The following is from Eagle Heights in Stillwater, Oklahoma. For more information on Eagle Heights, visit eagleheights.com.
We're glad you're here today. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. Took us a while to get here, but we're here, and now we're going to speed things up. So we're going to take on Romans 2, 1 through 16 today. So I want to read verses 1 through 5, because I think verses 1 through 5 are kind of the main thrust of the passage. It's one of Paul's main points, and then verses 6 through 11 are proof of point 1, and then verses 12 through 16 is the defense of point 1. So I want us to look at this, and then we'll try to think about some things that are applicable to us today as we consider Paul's argument. He writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse." Now, let me just stop right there since we made it so far. And this is how it usually works. Therefore, so now that therefore tells me this is connected to the previous argument of the previous passage, but I want to point you to the word "you," because it's significant, because it's a really big change in how Paul's been addressing people. He's been saying to the Gentiles in verses 18 through 32, and he says, "them and they and them." So he's talking about now, why would he do that? Well, Paul is Jewish by tradition. He's Jewish by ethnicity. And so now he's talking more personally to his brothers and sisters who have a Jewish background. And now remember, Paul is also writing to a people that he has not visited personally. He's hoping to come to them. And so he's kind of greasing the skids. He's priming the pump. He's preparing them. And he's talking to them. He's anticipating that there's going to be some Jewish-Gentile tension in this church that he's coming to. He wants to come and bless them. He wants to come and encourage them. He wants to come and strengthen them. But sometimes to do that, you've got to be honest about some things. You've got to be even hard about some things. And so Paul is now talking very matter-of-factly to his, scholars will tell us, Jewish brethren. He's talking to those who maybe are Jewish Christians. They're coming out of a Jewish background. And he's saying, "you," and it's second person singular. So he's transitioned from Gentiles to Jewish people. Therefore, "you have no excuse." And this little rhetorical device he's going to use, by the way, is called a diatribe. It's something that was often used in that time, in that place. And so what Paul's doing is, because he has not met these people, he's anticipating a conversation, whether it was a student or an opponent. He's thinking what they're going to say when he presents his arguments. He's anticipating their questions. And he's arguing with them in a way to convince them of the gospel and the gospel he believes. So you need to understand what he's doing. He's anticipating, and by the way, he's probably anticipating these arguments based on conversations he's already had. Conversations he's had before with opponents, with students. And they're saying, "well, what about this, Paul? We're Jewish, what about this?" And he's saying, "well, this is the way it is." So just understand what the context is here. "Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone." Again, that's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for everyone, the power of salvation for everyone. So he says, "therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now listen, here's what I've encountered when you come across judgment verses. And they're all over the Bible, by the way. But I don't know if you've encountered this, but every atheist and every unbeliever knows the judgment verses, right? They know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, "judge not, lest thou be judged." And you could read this verse in its context and almost come to the same conclusion that many people come to in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. You're not to judge anybody. That's not what Paul is saying, and it's going to be bared out. It'll be clear in the rest of his argument. But even Jesus, when he talks about judgment, he says, "judge not unless you be judged." And then he goes on and he says, you need to not judge someone for the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. But also in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. And so he calls us to actually make a judgment about people. We do that all the time. We make judgment. The point is, be careful how you judge. And the point of this text is, don't judge people for the same things that you're doing. Don't condemn them if you yourself are doing the same thing. That's his point in this text. So we need to be careful here about hypocrisy. I know sometimes I catch myself, and even with my children, I'll say, son, don't do that. And then just a little bit later, I'll be like, I just did that. He's doing it because that's what I do. So I want us to be careful here and see Paul's argument. I don't want us to say, well, we can't make judgments about people and false teachers. It's not your place to talk about Joel Osteen. Well, it sort of kind of is, because Jesus said it was. And so we've got to be fair, and we've got to make sure we look at our own lives. But let's continue to follow the argument to see this. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And that verse is a reference to especially verses 28 through 32, where Paul talks about Gentile vices. Then he goes in verse 3, but do you suppose this? Now here's the main thrust of his argument right here in verse 3. This is a diatribe example. It's a question. He gives a question and gives an answer. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, why would anybody in their right mind judge someone else, condemn them, do the same thing, and think that they're going to get away with it? Ask yourself that question, because that's what Paul's accusing his Jewish brethren of. He's saying, you all are doing the same thing the Gentiles are doing. Now, you could take a look at verses 29 through 31. Some pretty bad stuff. You all are doing the same thing, condemning other people, and yet you do the same thing, and you think you're going to get off free. That there's not going to be any retribution or wrath or condemnation for you. Why would someone do that? Just ask yourself, why do Christians do that? I don't know if they're really Christians or not. That they know, and maybe, I know God knows, maybe they know, maybe they don't. But why would people do that? Let's keep going. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is a good thing. Sometimes we think of repentance as a bad thing, as a mean thing. But repentance is a good thing. When God in his kindness leads us to the point where we're like, I'm wrong. I am wrong. Now, that's hard to do, but that is a good thing when God leads us to repentance and we acknowledge that we are wrong and God is right, because in God's giving us his law and his commands and his moral judgments, he's trying to help us. We need to say, listen, in this text, Romans 1 through 7, where it looks, Romans chapter 1 verse through chapter 7, where it looks like it's just bad news over and over, we need to be constantly reminding ourselves that God has good reasons for correcting us. He is trying to help us. And he is patient and slow to anger, abounding in love, because he wants to bring people to repentance. Otherwise, he would have killed everybody already, right? So see the good in this text, verse 4, or verse 5 rather. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, that's the second time he's mentioned repentance. Because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, permanent wrath, in-day wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation and the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is Paul's main argument in verses 1 through 16. And what he has just done here is he has just condemned, he's indicted Jewish people who are hammering the Gentiles, but doing the same things themselves and saying, well, we're the people of God, right? So in our context, we're in the church. We're the Christians. We're under grace. So it's okay to talk about the homosexual, but then we see in the church, we see pastors railing against homosexuals, and we find out they had a boyfriend. That's the kind of stuff he's talking about here. Or they talk about, be pure. Don't look at pornography. And then we find out this pastor's looking at child pornography. See, all these horrible things. That's who Paul's addressing here in our context. Now, let me tell you what Paul just did, and I want you to see his argument. I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17, 2 Samuel chapter 12, rather. And if you want to turn with me there, you can. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I want you just to see the full force of what Paul has just done. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you know this story. I'm going to go ahead and read and you can catch up. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And this is what Paul has done to the people in his day, the same thing that Samuel did to David, or Nathan did to David in 2 Samuel. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to them." Now, if you're reading this, and you can put it in modern, I don't know how we would put this in modern day practical, seeing it, how we would see it in a modern day light, but whatever, you got a poor person and a rich person, you got a rich person that has all sorts of wealth and resources, and you got a poor person that has next to nothing, and what happens? The rich man doesn't want to give up one of his many, instead takes the only one that the poor person has and gives it to a guest, no doubt, so they can look like they're generous, preparing for the guest. Now, just try to put yourself in that text for a second and let the righteous anger build. Right? You're reading that text and you just don't treat it like some Bible illustration that you've heard 100 times and you're thinking about that. You're thinking that's wrong. That is not right. That is unjust. Now watch David's response. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He was red hot. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing." I don't know how he's going to do that after he's been killed, but he's going to make restitution fourfold. He deserves to die and he needs to make restitution because he did this thing and had no compassion. And again, in us should be, if we think about this, we should be going, "That's wrong. It's not right. I'm upset." And we would be right to be upset. But then verse 7, watch this. After David gets righteously angry, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Ouch. Right? I mean, David's building up this righteous anger. And then what does Nathan do? He springs the trap. Right? He lays the trap. He springs the trap. What do you think Paul's done in this text? Watch this. He's in a church gathering. There's Jews and Gentiles in this church gathering. And he knows, the Jews know primarily, as the letters being read in their assembly, that this is primarily verses 18 through 32 is directed toward the Gentiles. And the Jewish brothers and sisters are in there and they're like, "Yeah, Paul, you stick it to those Gentiles, brother. You go." Yes, amens ringing through the house or the building they're gathering in. You get them, Paul. And then all of a sudden he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Jewish people, you're guilty of it too. It's Paul's argument. Here again, we see Paul, and he's going to just hammer this and hammer this and hammer this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice something in the text that I mentioned, verses 18 through 32 and now 2, 1 through 5. There is the obvious lost. There are people who are obviously without Christ. They've never trusted in Christ. They've never surrendered to Christ. They could care less if Jesus was a South American president. They don't care who Jesus is. They don't want to know anything about Jesus. They don't want to obey him. They don't want to submit to his authority. They don't want to follow him. They don't care anything about eternal life. People like that, and they'll do whatever they want. That's the obvious loss. We know people like that, and we should hurt for people like that. But then there's a second category of people, There's the religious lost. And our churches and our membership are full of people who are saying, I'm not going to be judged. And we look at the people who do really obviously wrong things and we judge them and we say, well, I'm not going to be judged because I'm religious and I'm a part of the church. And maybe some of us are sitting in this room and we do that. Now, I know all of us from time to time are hypocrites. All of us. Did you hear that? All of us. Nobody goes to a church because there are no hypocrites there. There are no churches that are hypocriteless, right? We all do this from time to time, don't we? So we all need the grace of God. And therein lies Paul's main point. We all need Jesus by faith. But let's go on because he says something else that I think would help us in thinking about people who claim the goodness and the advantages of God, but it's making no difference in their life. Now watch this. He says, the righteous judgment of God who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That goes back to Romans 1:16. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So Paul's first point in verses 1 through 5 is God condemns the presumptuous and unrepentant lost religious person who's not a Christian. And maybe he needs to rebuke some of us who are Christians, but we've slipped into this poor judgment. But then he goes on in verses 6 through 11, and he is showing that God judges impartially the works of people. Do you see that? Now watch this. God judges impartially the works of people. Now, all I'm going to say, because I'm going to come back to this in a second, all I want to say here is what you do and what you think and how you live, that matters to God. See, somehow in the church we've created this culture where we've allowed people to hide out and say, well, I'm under grace. And Paul would just say, no, that's not how this thing works. May grace abound that we may sin more. Romans 6:1. May it never be. Paul, all caps, exclamation point. May that never be. That's not, grace does not let you hide out in your sin. Grace exposes sin and saves us and then shows us our sin by the power of the Spirit and tries to get that sin out of our lives so we can know the joy of obedience. But here's Paul's point. You people who judge other people and condemn them, and then you do the same thing, your life will be judged by your works. God is impartial in that way. But notice also in this text, so I don't beat us up too much here, and I'm conscious of that, okay? I don't want to just beat you up. But notice also Paul talks about for those who obey the truth and perseverance and seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And then he goes down to verse 10, but for glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. So there are good things for those who obey, and there are bad things for people who don't. Do you see that? So Paul says, look, don't judge, and then you do the same things. And then he talks about deeds. He says, God's going to judge you according to your deeds. Now look at verses 12 through 16. So there's a three-point sermon to this chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Now watch this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified, that will be right before God. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. Let me go to verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts also accusing or else defending them. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. Now look, here's what the Jew's going to think. Here's what the Jewish person's going to think. Here's what the religious person's going to think. I have the word of God, right? I go to church. I'm a decently good person. And they're going to look at these things, and they're going to accuse others while themselves doing the same things. And they're going to say, I'm righteous because I go to church and because I have the Bible and I read it once upon a time. I'm a good person and people like me. So how could I be judged by God? And Paul says, listen, you can't judge people and do the same thing yourself, which we're all guilty, I'd admit, at some level. But Paul's saying, if you're just doing that and you know you're wrong and you're doing that, you're wrong. But then he says, this is the point of verses 12 through 16. The Jewish person is going to say, well, I have the law. I have the advantages that God has given to his people. I have the law. And Paul's going to say, because you have the law is the reason you're going to be judged. And then he says something really astonishing. He says the Gentiles, even though they don't have the written law, have the word of God in their heart and in their conscience. Now, just think about this. This is an excellent apologetic point for us sharing the gospel. Doesn't every single person in the world want to be treated a certain way? Isn't that true? Don't people want to be treated kindly and with consideration? Don't we get upset when people don't treat us the way we want to be treated? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 7:12, in the golden rule, treat others the way that you would want to be treated? Doesn't every person in the world want that to some degree? And you know what Jesus says about that text? And then later on in Matthew 22, he says that when we love our neighbor as ourselves, this sums up, and love the Lord our God with all our heart, but love our neighbor as ourselves, this sums up the law and the prophets. You know what Paul is, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying the same thing Paul is saying, is that the word of God is innately, in some regard, written in us in the way that we treat people. We want to be treated a certain way. We have a morality that God has put in our minds and hearts. And so the Gentile is guilty because that's in them, because they want to be treated a certain way, and they know they should treat other people a certain way. But the Jewish person is condemned also because they have the word of God spelled out for them. So follow this. The big argument is Jew and Gentile, every single person in the world is in need of the grace of God offered to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That's Paul's big argument. Now let me just make a few application points as we move to the end here. Okay, so follow this. And I've already said this, everyone, verse 16, and then it says everyone right there in chapter 2, verse 1, have fallen short of the glory of God. That's Paul's main point, Romans 3:23. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, if everyone has fallen short, then everyone needs Jesus by faith. So as you read this text, look at verses 5 through 11 especially. You know what it sounds like to me right there? It sounds like to me, and it could almost sound like that is a works-based text. Do not turn that into a works-based text. Do not draw out of that text that if I do good and I get my act straight, then that's how these good things in that text come to me, first and foremost. That's not Paul's argument. We all have the favor of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's Paul's big argument. He's trying to set the stage so that we all get that. I've said, I don't know if I can say that anymore without driving myself crazy because I've said it so much. But Paul needs to beat that into our head over and over and over again. So don't make this a works-based passage. So cherish the gospel. Cherish that you can't earn favor with God, that God has given that to you through Jesus Christ. And as Paul beats this into our head over and over, and it sounds so redundant, you're like, Brent, just get on with it. Can we get to something else? Where are the blessings? Understand this also. Paul is trying to help us by repetition. And some of us, frankly, because we are prone to do works and try to earn the favor of God, or we don't think we're worthy, need to be told over and over and over again that God's grace is enough through Jesus Christ. So he wants to help us. So first point, we've all fallen short. Second point, we need Jesus by faith. Third point, and it's in 6 through 11. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, but our works matter. Our works matter. What we do matters. How we live matters. What we think matters. Because when I read this text, Paul doesn't speak just hypothetically in this text so he can get to justification by faith. He's also speaking about truth, that those who do good deeds, there's something good for them. And those who continue in bad deeds and then judge others for it, that's not good. That's not good. So what's the connection between our salvation that we can't buy for ourselves, because only Christ bought our salvation? What's the connection between that and works? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6. And one of the things I want to say to you is there is a healthy tension that exists in the Bible between our salvation being a free gift, a grace gift, nothing we can do so that no man can boast, and what comes out of that free gift. Okay, there's a tension that exists there, and we have to learn to deal with that tension, and it's good for us. So Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. And then also I'd ask you to go ahead and write down, we're not going to read it, but Romans 8, 9 through 14. Romans 8, 9 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? I've already mentioned this, so that grace may increase or it may abound more. Paul is screaming at us here. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? How can we just practice it? How can we just go on in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in what? Newness of life, so that we might walk. Why did Christ save us? So we could say, I'm saved, and now I can do whatever I want, and I still get to go to heaven. This is the best deal ever. I'll just do whatever I want. I'll do what I used to do. I'll do what I've never done. I can do anything because Christ has saved me. That's not why Christ saved you. And if you believe that that there's some sort of magic formula that gets you out of hell free, and and that's what this is about, I think you've misunderstood the Bible. I think you've understood the A to Z, the Genesis to Revelation point of the Scriptures. God has saved you by faith through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, so that you will walk in newness of life. Ask yourself this question. How does it bring glory to God to save you so you can live like hell? Seriously, I'm not trying to be crude about that. I'm not trying to be mean. How does it glorify God, which is the chief end for our existence? We exist to bring glory to God, and in bringing glory to God, there's joy in that. That's our ultimate purpose in life. But how does it glorify God? If I see the Scriptures and I go, you know what, I'm saved, and so all this stuff about, you know, loving people, who needs it? It's hard work. It is hard work, isn't it? It's hard work to love people, because I'm one of them. I know it's hard for people to love me, and I'll tell you, it's hard to love some of you all. But, you know, if we're just saved and that's it, but that doesn't bring glory to God. It brings glory to God when he changes us and gives us new affections and gives us power and strength and drive to want to do the things that we need to do to live a godly life. We are meant to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, our old self, our old desires were crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. Verse 7, for he has died, for he who has died is free from sin. Have you died to your sins? Do you have proof that Christ lives in you, the hope of glory? Romans chapter 8, is there evidence that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you? Because if there are deeds that show that you love Christ, that your motivation is Christ, and that you are efforting, even though you fail at times, even though you follow Christ, and there is evidence that you are in Christ, Romans chapter 8, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. So I just tell you that your works matter, not to save you, but to show that you are saved. Now, you've got to even be careful there, don't you? Because you go, oh boy, Brent said that. So now I've got to do works to show that I'm saved. I've got to. And here's what the gospel, and you might fall back into that sometimes, but here's what the gospel does. The gospel moves us from having to do religious things to have the favor of God to bringing us the favor of God and changing our desires to want to do the good deeds that God has asked us to do. We are saved by grace through faith alone so that no man could boast. But Ephesians 2:10, we are saved for good works, period. And that's how we bring glory to God. So I just say, when I read this passage, it talks about who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Listen, I believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in the security of the believer. I'd point you to John chapter 10. But I believe also with all my heart that a person who is truly saved, a person who is truly saved, will show a love for Christ and will follow Christ. Will at least want to follow Christ. And once they're believing, they will always be believing. Last thought here, and this is a question, and this is the one that really stuck out to me in this text, is Paul's talking to the religious lost. He's talking to people who are religious, but maybe they are lost, or maybe they're religious and they're just backslidden to some degree. But I want to ask you a question, and this is where we'll end this morning. Are you among the religious lost? Are you among the religious lost? I want you to write down two texts, and I want to read to you one. Write down Amos 5, 21 through 23. Old Testament minor prophet. Talks about Israel is very wealthy and well off at the time. They're doing quite well, but they've abandoned God. And it shows in their deeds. And the poor are oppressed, and the rich take advantage of the poor, and they trust in their military might instead of God, and they neglect the word of God. But I want to read to you chapter 7, verse 4, then verses 8 through 10, and then verse 14. Now listen to this, thinking about the religious lost. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, whose presence, the temple represents the presence of God. And that's where the presence of God came to meet with his people. But in this text, do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you still murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, because they attend church. we are delivered. You may do all of these abominations. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, so that the place which I give you and your, to the place that I give you and your fathers. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to destroy the temple. You know why? Now, check yourself here, please. They're trusting in the religious things, the building, rather than God. And they trust in the building as this protection, and then they go on and do everything that the pagans around them do. And God's saying, that's not right. That's not what my people are supposed to be. That's not what my people are supposed to do. You're neglecting me and hanging on to the things that represent me. And you can neglect God and still be a part of the things that represent God. And that's what these people are doing. And let me ask you a question. As we look at the church at large in a place, look, Oklahoma is the buckle of the Bible Belt, right? Most of the Christianity in our state is probably, likely, cultural Christianity. Is there any doubt, and I hope this is not true of you and us in this church, because I want what's best for you, and God wants what's best for you, but is there any doubt that many of us in this room, or a few of us in this room even, are religiously lost? That we're like the people that Jeremiah was writing to. That we hold on to the things that God has given us, the symbols, the means to worship Him, but we're not worshiping Him. We're worshiping ourselves, and we're worshiping the things that God has given us. There are about 16 million people who are members of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we just know statistically only 6 to 7 million will be in church on a Sunday. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But we need to ask, if we really love Christ and we won't gather with His people as God has instructed us, what does that say? Here's the minimal question we need to ask. What's that say about our lives? If we claim the advantages of God, the things He's given us, and our lives are contrary to those advantages, the very Word of God itself, what's that say about us? A few years ago, I was working at the Baptist Collegiate Ministry on campus, and right next to it is the Zeta House. And the house mom, I can't remember if she was moving in or moving out, but I think she was moving out, and so she came over, not many people around in the summer. She said, can you come over and help me move? We're like, sure, we'll come over and help you move. We'll bring the stuff in. We'll do whatever you need. Be glad to do it. And I was talking to her, and I had a couple of students with me, and I was talking to her about, you know, so now do you go to church? I was trying to invest in her a little bit, get to know her, build a relationship. Maybe I could say something to her about the gospel. And let me just give you the short of the conversation. I said, so where do you go to church? And she goes, well, I don't go to church here in Stillwater. I'm from Ponca City. And I go to church in Ponca City. She says, now this is her statement. I'll never forget this. I'm a good Baptist. I'm a good Baptist. I don't know what that means, by the way. But I'm a good Baptist. And I said, well, where do you go to church in Ponca City? Maybe I know the church. Well, I don't remember the name of the church I go to in Ponca City. Well, maybe you remember the pastor. She's like, well, yeah, he's that one guy. Maybe you know him. She didn't know the pastor. She didn't know the church she went to, but she's a good Baptist. Now, let me help you all out this morning, just so you're clear on this and you go back out in the community. This is Eagle Heights Baptist Church. this is where we attend. So if you go back out and somebody says, where do you go to church? This is Eagle Heights Baptist Church. Doesn't make you a Christian, but Christians should want to come and gather with the church. And you should want to know where you go to church. But I'm afraid, frankly, in all seriousness, that we have many people that are the same as this woman. She's holding to some form of Christianity. She's grabbed hold of the advantages. She's claimed the advantages. She's claimed some sort of reassurance that she is a Christian and everything's going to be okay. But her life says the complete opposite of it. And you know what I think we need as much as anything in the church? The real church, not only in my heart and in your heart, those of you who are following Christ, but those who are sitting in the church. think we need revival in the church. We need to be awakened to a true calling and mission that God has called us all to, and that He needs to remind us of how beautiful and wonderful the gospel is, and how much grace that we have been given, and that He would stir up in us and motivate us, that those who come to church and are the religious lost, that they would look at our lives and the life of the church and they'd say, my life is not right. Something's missing in me. And I'm not following God. And there is no evidence in my life that I am truly a Christian. I think we need that more than we know. And so I just want to end with asking you all this question. Do you want to obey God? This is the end. I was thinking, how can I help people this morning? This is a tough sermon. I admit it. And somebody came to me, by the way, after the last service, and they're like, Brent, Paul does this for like 7 chapters. And I'm like, I know. I know. I'm going to talk to him when I get to heaven about it. And I'm going to talk to Ryan later about why we decided to preach through Romans. Because God used him to convince me that we needed to do this. But I was trying to think, how can I help you all? And just maybe taking a look inside to say, am I a Christian or am I not? Or am I a Christian and right now I have made grace something that it should not be? Just ask yourself this question. Do I deeply want to obey and love God because of what He has done for me, for His glory? Do you want to obey God? Or are you okay with calling out other people's sins while you yourself know on the inside or in the privacy of your home, or driving in the car when you think no one else is looking, that you're doing the very things that you judge other people for and condemn them? Do you want to follow God? God, help us to follow You. Help us to respond appropriately to the gospel.